We're going to continue in a moment in Ephesians chapter 3, halfway through the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're doing verses 14 to 21. Last week we referred to them in passing, and especially the last couple of verses, but we're going to read Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And look at that one together. Here it is on the screen. I'm going to suggest we read it together. So let's pray and then we'll read and see what God has got to say to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for church. We thank you for one another. Thank you that you speak powerfully to us when we are together. And we pray this morning that you would speak, that you would enlarge our faith, that you will widen our vision, that we would know your power at work within us and in the church through Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen. Amen. Here we go then. If you're happy to, shall we read this together? Any of you who want to join in doing it, let's do it. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. I was saying to someone the other day, it's a real shame they don't show Tom and Jerry cartoons anymore on telly. And they said to me, but they were so violent. Oh, how times have changed. There's a bit of cartoon violence in Tom and Jerry, but I used to love Tom and Jerry, especially the old ones. They remade some, I think, in the 60s, which had a different look to them. I like the original ones. And as a boy, I used to love watching. I used to even like the names that came up at the end. Fred Quimby. What a name. Ring any bells? I used to love it. There's several that I remember particularly. I remember the dog and his boy. That's my boy. And the little dog, he always wanted to be like his dad. I suppose that sort of said something to me as a little lad coming through. And I remember a whole episode as well that Jerry kind of got involved in particular, where there's a little bird. And unfortunately, the bird, the egg falls out of its nest and rolls away. And the bird thinks Jerry is its mum. And Tom obviously then starts to not only chase Jerry, but to chase the bird as well. And all through the episode, the bird is very confused about who its real mummy is. That's my mummy, it says of Jerry. And eventually, it's a duck, isn't it? Eventually sees the other ducks flying in the sky and goes off to fly with it. Poor old duck has forgotten who he is, or she is. Forgotten that it's duck. Pretty fundamental error to make, isn't it? Our series in Ephesians is called Who Do We Think We Are? And it's important, actually, to keep saying that, because very often we forget who we are as human beings. We forget that we belong to God, that God is our Father. He looks down upon us, he says, that's my boy, that's my girl. He's actually up there rooting for us. We're part of his family. We belong to him. Our identity is in our God, not so much in ourselves. And in a sort of generation and in a part of the world where people look around and they gain their identity from all sorts of other things. All those pressures. All that peer pressure, all that thing with friends and what people are doing round about us. It's very hard sometimes to remember who we really are. It's why it's so easy to be swayed by other stuff and find that we're struggling and our lives can be quite miserable and we're lacking that kind of love that God had always intended for us. And we become damaged goods and damaged people and hurt people hurt other people and it kind of spreads. That's the kind of world that we live in. And we need to remind ourselves of who we are, how much we are loved, just how much God our Father really, really does love us. And we come to Ephesians chapter 3 and we look again into this, the heart of Paul, and discover how he has learnt who he is. He didn't always remember who he was. He gained his identity as a Jew, a pious Jew, fighting against this new sect, the Christians. He found his identity as a Roman citizen, as a powerful man, a man who gave orders. And although perhaps he himself wasn't violent, he was quite happy for others to be violent on his behalf. He was a murderer, if not in actual deed, certainly in his heart. Here was a man who had completely changed and turned about and discovered his real, true identity in God through Christ. And we can look at now what matters to him. And one of the things that matters to Paul is prayer. Prayer matters deeply to Paul. And when we get to chapter 3, verse 14, we're talking about a prayer here. And we said earlier on that almost half of Ephesians relate to prayer in some way. It's either talking about prayer, or it's a kind of prayer list, or a prayer report, or an actual prayer. And we've already had one actual prayer in chapter 1. We now come to another actual prayer. Paul says what he's praying for, and then towards the end of the prayer, it becomes a real prayer. He's addressing God. Now unto him, he says. Unto him, unto God. So prayer really matters. And this is our first point. There are going to be quite a lot of points this morning. Not very memorable bullet points, but I'm praying that out of what God says in this passage, there'll be all sorts of things that speak to us deeply. We first of all see that people who love God and who know they are loved by God, they get on their knees and pray. And they pray for their church. They pray for the people around them. They pray, as Paul did, for his brothers and sisters in Christ whom he deeply, deeply loved. We open Ephesians 3:14 with Paul on his knees praying, the founding pastor of the church. He loved his people. He couldn't be with them. He was in Rome, in prison. The church was in Ephesus. He was in Rome because he kept talking about Jesus. He wouldn't shut up about that, and he'd been kept from his people, but he loved them. And he prayed for them before his God. A man who's been beaten, shipwrecked, homeless, left for dead. It's miraculous he's even alive. And he's thinking about his church. He says he bears the marks of Jesus on his body. He knows what it means to suffer. And he's praying for his church. That's Paul. And so for the first thing perhaps we can say to one another as we look at that passage and look around, we say, look, please pray for our church. Pray for us. Pray for one another. Please pray for me. Please pray that people come into the church, that God brings people to himself through the ministry of our church. Pray that there will be those who God raises up to lead us in our worship, to preach, to bring God's word to us, to serve one another in lots of different ways. Pray for those around you. Pray for those who really are struggling. Pray for those who you don't know very well. Pray. Paul on his knees praying for his church. We could stop right here and go no further, and we've learned that people who know they're loved by God, who find their identity in him, will be people who are praying from their heart for one another and for their church. For this reason, Paul says. What reason? we all cry. Paul, what reason? Do you remember beginning of chapter 3? If you've got a Bible and you're following it, then you can see it there at the beginning of chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, for this reason, he's going to go into this bit, but he gets sidetracked and speaks about all the things that we did a couple of weeks ago, and then comes back. So, for this reason, relates to the stuff we did in chapter 2, what we call chapter 2 of Ephesians. All the stuff about the dividing wall of hostility, how God was bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles, and bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together with God and reconciling them. That's what Paul means for that reason, because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus died and came back to life, and completely obliterated all the barriers that we put up between one another and between ourselves and God. Because Jesus has done all of that. For that reason, I am on my knees. I can do no other. Paul is compelled to this. We need to examine ourselves and our prayer lives. We need to see what motivates us. Have we forgotten just how much Jesus has done for us? Do we perhaps scorn that in the poverty of our praying? Well, let's not beat ourselves up, because it's very easy to do that about prayer. None of us are as good at that as we should be. We all get sidetracked. We all get distracted. But we can all say together, we'll encourage one another to be a praying people and a praying church, because prayer makes the difference. For this reason, says Paul, the basis of Paul's praying was the knowledge of his purpose. He knew what God was up to. He knew what Jesus had done. And because of that, he could pray and pray. It gives us a clue into what we should be praying about, by the way. Very often our prayers tend to be quite self-centered if we're not careful. But Paul's prayer is that God is made known. That God's love is evident to all people. It's not wrong to pray for ourselves. It's certainly not wrong to pray for those folks who are struggling and for the ailments that we suffer. But we need to keep that in perspective as part of the whole thing that God is doing. Otherwise, we'll simply drown in the problems of life, in the struggles of life. We have no authority, really, to pray for anything which God hasn't revealed to be his will. That's why Bible reading is so important. That's why when we pray, we need to really twin that with our understanding of what God has revealed in the Bible about Jesus and so on. So for this reason, says Paul, I kneel before the Father. I kneel. Let's take the I first of all. This is personal. This is personal. A lot of this is about the corporate. And Paul could have said we kneel, but he's talking about himself in his own situation, where, incidentally, it would probably be very hard for him to kneel. But he did. Prayer is personal. It's something that you and I need to decide to do. Okay, I can tell you, it would be great if we all prayed more, but that's not going to do anything. It would be great if I told myself I ought to pray more, but that ain't going to do anything unless I actually decide in my mind it's something worth working at. This is something that will repay doing, because it's obedience to what I'm called to do. Because actually, even though I say it, I sometimes live as though prayer doesn't make a difference. I believe it does, but you know, and it's quite hard to find time to pray, especially with other people. You have to make that effort. But it's personal. It's about what I decide to do or not. And Paul says, I kneel or I bow before the Father. Now, this is quite unusual. It's certainly uncommon in the Bible. People stood to pray. They didn't generally sit. They stood. There are occasions in the Old Testament where you've got that idea of being face down on the floor, prostrate before God, lying down before God. That happened sometimes, but again, the normal way was standing. Certainly bowing, kneeling, that's almost new here. And certainly it's not something that we do very much. I don't tend to pray kneeling down. Some traditions do. When you think about it, that's about submission, isn't it? I mean, if you, in an act of war, if your enemy surrenders, it's quite possible that they'll be on their knees in front of you, maybe their hands behind their back, because it's a position from which they're quite vulnerable. Or maybe criminals when they're caught by the police, you know, on your knees. It's actually saying something, isn't it? If we are on our knees before God, does it not say that we need to be a bit humble? That's our kind of approach. It's not just a chat with a great friend, although it is that as well. That's where it's kind of confusing. It's not just a Heavenly Father who loves us, though it is that very, very, very much as well. But it's about us coming before God, knowing our dependence upon Him in that way. I bow, I kneel. You can pray standing up, you can pray sitting down, you can pray lying on your bed, you can pray walking along the road, you can pray driving along the road. You can pray almost any way you like. You can pray on your own, although mostly, biblically, the praying is together in groups. And you can pray bowing down. May I even say that perhaps sometimes to physically do that would be a good thing to remind ourselves that is the attitude we should always come in prayer. And just occasionally, perhaps to do it physically, might remind ourselves of exactly that. Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Different translations, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The whole family is better there, and Paul is really talking about believers, so the whole family of believers. People have argued different ways for what Paul is really saying here, but ultimately what he's saying is this: there is a family and there is a Father, and God is our Heavenly Father. Some people say, therefore, every human family on earth has to reflect God's fatherhood, and there's an element of truth in that, but I don't think that's what Paul is here saying. He's simply saying that as Christians, we are part of the same family. Incidentally, as fathers, it's a good model. Whether or not that's what Paul intends here, it's a good model to say our families are modelled on God's fatherhood. Because so often they're not, and we fail, and some of us have had difficult experiences of fathers. But we need to look to God for that great pattern and that great model. We're a family. The family is the church. Now what happens in our part of the world is this: church is viewed as a purveyor of religious goods and services. We offer something. If you want that kind of thing, you can come and get it. All right, a kind of experience, whether that's in worship or as community or whatever. And then people start to treat the church like it's a business, and they become customers and critics and complainers. This verse says we are not a business, we are a family. And with family, it is different. We kneel before our Father God, who has no favourites, who has no bias. And because of that, Paul says we are to pray. Be praying for the family, the whole family. Pray for the church. And here's a tip. If you pray for the church, you'll see the church as a family. If you don't pray for the church, you'll probably see it as a business. You'll probably see it in consumer terms. Okay. It's important how we see the church. One of my daughters, let's choose Josephine because she's not here. She can't answer back. Right? She's 13 years old. She can't just have a personal relationship with me. She's got two sisters and a mother. Grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins. She's part of a wider family, and she's part of the whole family. She can't just walk into me and say, I've only got a personal relationship with my father. The rest of you can go hang. Not that she'd say that. She says, personal relationship. Josie, you're part of the whole family. You belong to the whole thing. We're all in this together. We belong together. That's how it works. If we start to see church as family, if we start to pray for one another in that kind of way, we're going to see an amazing difference. We're going to see that God is able to work through that in ways that we can't even imagine. We'll come on to that in a moment. But this is where it starts, on our knees before a Father, our Father in heaven, looking to Him. You've got a personal relationship with God, but it's not solely a personal relationship. If you're a Christian, you're part of the church. Paul is talking about the church. He's praying for the church. He's encouraging the church to be the church, the family of God. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, says Paul, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. God is independent. I am not. God doesn't need me, but I need him. God doesn't need you. He loves you and he wants you, but he doesn't need you. Do you know, that's an incredibly liberating thought. It's amazing how often, again, we kind of forget some basic stuff like this. Being a Christian is not about being able to offer God something that he really needs. He's complete within himself. He is perfect. He is independent. We need God for everything. He needs us for nothing. He's not looking to take from us. He's not looking to get something out of us. He's looking to give to us because we need, and he can supply those needs. He's looking for us to come and recognize that we depend upon him, and to make our requests, to ask for his help. Paul says, I pray out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you in Christ? We asked that question a few weeks ago. Paul is big on being in Christ. Are you a Christian? Many of us will put our hands up and say, yes, yes, we're a Christian. We're in Christ. Is the Holy Spirit in us? Yes, the Holy Spirit is in us. God pours out his Holy Spirit into his life. I actually think there's evidence in Scripture that the Spirit is at work in our lives long before we're conscious, long before we become a Christian. But as we become a Christian, and very often at baptism, but certainly around the time that we come to Christ, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And then we go on praying for God to continually to fill us. So why is Paul saying that he will pray for these Ephesians to be strengthened with his Holy Spirit in their inner being? Have they missed out on something? Well, I like the old commentator Charles Hodge, who says being filled with Jesus, or the Spirit, it's interchangeable really, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is a thing of degrees. It's a thing of degrees. Every single one of us here who is a Christian is filled with God's Holy Spirit. Are you full? Are you strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being? The answer for most of us, the answer for myself certainly, is no, I'm not. I'm nowhere near as full as I should be of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a thing of degrees. And I need to be filled more. More and more. And when I leak, I need to be filled again with the Holy Spirit. This is the only verse in the New Testament that talks about Jesus being in our hearts. I don't know if you were brought up with the idea of inviting Jesus into your heart. Some sort of folks will recognize that as being what we're invited to do. Invite Jesus into your heart. Again, the Bible doesn't really talk like that about becoming a Christian, but this is the closest to it that we've got here. That Jesus, by his Spirit, comes and lives in us, in our inner being. You see, we are in Christ, but Christ is in us. Now, there's a big, big, big difference between a hotel and your home, isn't there? A big, big difference. And this is what this is getting at right here. There are two words, originally, that could be used. And the first talks about inhabiting as a stranger. It's used in chapter 2, verse 19, when Paul talks about the Gentiles being strangers to God's love. Aliens, it's that word. So it's a word that's quite strong, and it means living somewhere as a stranger. And another word which means to settle down somewhere and make it your home. Paul rejects the first word here and uses the second. settling down. He's talking about out of glorious riches that the Spirit will come and live in our inner being, so that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. And it's that dwell, that is the word, the strong word. So there is a difference between a hotel and a home. Now, last time when I got to Birmingham for BMS meetings, I stay overnight usually in a travel lodge because it's cheaper to do that than pay the train fare on a Tuesday. Ridiculously, but don't get me started. Don't really like staying in travel lodges, but you know, these big boxes with hundreds and hundreds of rooms in central Birmingham. When I get there and I kind of, you know, sit down and I look around, I don't think, do you know, I must nip out the B&Q and get some paint. This is looking a bit drab. I don't really like these colours. In fact, those curtains have seen better days. I need to get Sam up here and give me some advice about these curtains, because we need to do something about it. I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? I'm there for a few hours. It's not my home. I'm just passing through. Paul rejects that word. The word that would imply I am simply there for a few hours as a guest of this establishment. But if I move into a new home and I want to put my stamp on it, it needs a bit of doing up. It needs a lot of work, perhaps. But we're here, and we're going to be here for a while. We want to invest in that. We want to make a difference. It would be highly appropriate to go to a B&Q, or other shops are available, to find some wallpaper or some whatever and start to make it look nice. Because this is where we're going to live. This is not just a house, it is a home. And Paul is saying that he's talking about Jesus by his Spirit dwelling in our hearts through faith, inhabiting our hearts through faith. And we have no business to kind of invite Jesus to simply be a lodger in our hearts when he wants to be resident in our lives and in everything that we are. We have no business to go about life getting ourselves into a muddle and a mess, as we all do and we all will. That's our common experience. And kind of saying, oh, I'm in a mess. Jesus, help me sort this out. And he will, and he does. He is gracious and he'll do that if you ask him to. But having done it, you kind of think, okay, that's fine. Off you go. How dare we treat Jesus like that? Paul is praying that Jesus will dwell in our hearts, that it'll be so established there. He's not even the lodger in the spare room. He's at the heart of what's going on in our family life, of our heart or whatever. You know what I mean? And like when we go to a new house and the kitchen needs ripping out and changing and this needs doing, Jesus is going to work on us bit by bit. And it may be there are bits of our lives after years and years and years he hasn't even got started on yet, but room by room he's going through the whole business. Maybe we're not ready for some of the stuff he needs and wants to do in our lives yet. But one day we shall be. And he wants systematically to transform us by living in us. There's a difference between a hotel and a home. And Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Oh, this is just so rich. This is just so exciting. I know it's a bit of a Bible study again this morning, but Paul's praying. He's praying like you can pray for the person next to you. Like you can pray for the person alphabetically next to you on the list of congregation and members of Faversham Baptist Church. The people who turn up when we pray together next to you at the prayer meeting. The people in your house group next to you. You can pray for people like this. I'm praying for you. What am I praying? I'm praying that you be rooted and established or founded in love. Paul takes a kind of botanical metaphor and an architectural metaphor and mixes them together. That's one of the things he loves to do. The organic and the inorganic. Rooted and grounded. Love is the soil in which life is rooted. Love is the foundation on which life is built. It's both radical and fundamental. And both of those words relate to being rooted and founded. That's life and that's love. And that's what Paul is praying for you and for me in the Ephesian Christian church. Well, he's not praying for it now, but that's what he would be praying for. That's what we can pray for. Love. That God is love. That Jesus loves you. How does that sound? Just for a moment, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. It's trite, isn't it? It's old hat, isn't it? Just stop. Soak it in. It's not trite. It's not old hat. It's the foundation of life. Jesus loves you. Do you doubt that because you're suffering? Do you disbelieve it because you're rejecting God, you're rebelling against Him, you've turned your back on Him, you're going your own way? Do you disregard it because it's trite? Do you dismiss it because you're busy? This morning, receive it. I want to pray for you and for me that we would know what it is to be rooted and established in the love of God for us. There are people here today, this morning, that love you. They may not always perfectly show that, but there are people here today who love you. Maybe even the most surprising people. And that's good and that's right because we're family. That's how it should be. Pray that your love for other people here would grow because we're family. That's right. That's the way it should be. But pray that we'll all know the love of God. Because however many people there are here who love you this morning, no one loves you as much as Jesus. No one knows you as much as Jesus. That's whose love we are to be rooted and grounded, established in. I pray that you being rooted and established in love, the root that nourishes the totality of our lives, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. People who know much more than me say we shouldn't read too much into that. That kind of high, wide, and all the rest of it. Some people say, you know, it's wide enough so that you can't get round it. It's long enough. I can't remember what they say now, but they try to push it all into different ways. In fact, the early church, some of them saw the point, they used to write this on the points of the cross. How wide and long and high and deep. And that's not a bad thing. It's a bit fanciful, but it's not a bad thing because it's about the cross of Jesus. But it's about how great God's love is that you can't even begin to understand it. However much you think you know about God, however much you feel that He loves you, it's tons better than that. It's mind-blowing. But do you notice what Paul says here? That he's praying these Christians may have the power to know it, but together with all the saints. And that is absolutely vital. I read a long time ago that it's impossible to see the whole of the night sky from any one place on earth. I mean, forget cameras and things like that these days. If I'm here in this country, I can see quite a bit of the night sky, but there's obviously quite a lot of it around the back there somewhere that I can't see. And it's because of that, that of all the scientific disciplines, astronomers have long known that their only real way of understanding what's going on out there in the universe and in the night sky is to pool their knowledge, is to share their knowledge. It's no good me here doing my observations, my experiments, my research, and keeping it to myself. Because if I do that, I'm impoverishing not just other people's understanding of the universe, but my understanding of the universe, because I've only got a little bit that I can observe and see. I can't comprehend the whole thing at once. And astronomers, collaborating together, can begin to see the whole picture. Just how vast that universe is, just some of the realities of it, some of the things that we're beginning to understand. Isn't that fantastic? I love that idea, not only of cooperation and collaboration, but that they can't do it on their own. Paul says, he's praying that we will know the love of God together with all the saints. That's not just a little bit in brackets. Paul actually means, I'm quite sure, that you cannot know the love of God in its totality anywhere near how you're meant to understand God's love unless you do it with God's people. That's what the saints mean. It's you and me. It's nobody special. Just you and me. Together with all the saints. Because we only appreciate a little bit and in part. We're limited. But together we can begin to see how great God's love is. Because if God can love you, He can love me. And if God can love me, He can love you. And some of you are pretty awful people. but not nearly as awful as me. And God loves us. He knows what we're like and he loves us. And only when we begin to see that that love goes on and on and on and on and on and it embraces my failure and my mistakes and my weaknesses and everything that's wrong about me and all the miserable old bloke that I can be and all the rest of it. And God loves me, let alone the stuff you don't know about. But he does that for you, he does it for me, he does it for all of us. God's love is absolutely beyond compare. Now, oh yes, to know that love that surpasses knowledge, oh dear, I shouldn't have missed this out, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. I have to be very quick about this, but God wants you to be full of him. He wants you to be full of the love of Christ. I'll leave it there, because actually that's a concept that is so far beyond my understanding. It's just amazing. That's what God wants for me, he wants for you. He wants for you. Now to him who is able to do all of this. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. God is neither idle. He's not inactive. He's not dead. He hears and answers prayer. He knows our deepest thoughts and desires. That's what this is saying. And he can do it. Now, often we get to the point where we think God isn't there or he's not answering our prayers, because God always answers prayer, but he doesn't always answer what we want and how we want it. You know, we just want him to say yes to whatever we're asking, but sometimes the answer's no and we don't want to hear it. And sometimes it's wait. And that can be really, really tough. And sometimes it's actually an answer that we just can't even grasp because we're not there yet. Shouldn't give up that prayer. Because God can do it. He can do it all. He's powerful. He can do to him who is able to do more than all we ask. His expectations are more than ours. They're higher than ours. He can do much more. He does not give his grace by calculated measure. He pours it out. He can do very much more. There's absolutely no limit with God. We can't translate this. Paul uses a word that he makes up. He's good at making up words. We call it immeasurably more, or vastly more than more, or infinitely more. It's a super superlative. Paul takes a superlative word and makes it another superlative on top. Can't do it in English. Very much more than more is probably the best you're going to get. Vastly more and more. His power at work. Just imagine for a moment, we're going to finish, we're nearly there. Whatever you can ask for, God can do far more. Think of something you want to ask for right now. Think of it. God can do much more. Doesn't mean he will, because obviously we don't know whether that's going to be according to what he wills. Whatever you can think of, God can do far more. Not just more, but far more. That's an invitation to ask anyway, isn't it? We don't know how he will answer, but we can ask. What are you praying for? Who are you praying for? God doesn't just want to do things for you. He wants to do things in you. The power of God unleashed by his Holy Spirit living in you. If you are in Christ, you are changed. If you are in Christ, you are changing. If you are in Christ, you will be constantly changing. Your thinking, your desires, your appetites, your habits will change because of the power of God at work within you. Are you excited? Does that really get you going? It gets me going. So what's God trying to do right now? What are you trying to change or empower in your life? There's so much hope here. So much hope. And if you're going through a tough time now, I'll stop in a minute before everyone goes. Everybody is having a tough time. Look at Paul in prison, for goodness sake. He's having a tough time. Everybody gives up hope some point. Everybody gets tired. Everybody fails. Everybody quits. Listen to me. This is plan B. Plan B. Jesus loves you. The Holy Spirit's in you. God is your Father. He is listening. Talk to him. You're not on your own. That's good news, isn't it? Isn't that good news? Prayer changes us. It's not magic. It doesn't get God to do what we want. We'd love it to work that way. It doesn't work that way. We cannot get God to do what we want. But prayer, not being magic, is powerful because it enables God to get us to do what he wants. If we'll allow it, it's not about getting God to do what I want. It's about allowing God to do what he wants. It's not hoping that he'll give me what I want. But he'll change what I want if I allow him. God always answers. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Who do we live for? What do we live for? It's the glory of God. Why are we here this morning? What are we doing? What's the point of it all? It's about the glory of God and to reflect his glory. I don't feel like I'm getting glorified. Don't worry, you're not supposed to. It's about him getting glorified. That's the most important thing. Well, I'm not getting what I want. It doesn't matter. Is he getting what he wants? This is not what I want to do. That isn't the question. Are you doing what he wants you to do? We've got a massive glory problem in the world. The whole world is addicted to itself. It's all about me. It's about my hurts and my wants and my needs and my income. It's about my convenience and my reputation. It's about my life. No, it's not. That's why everyone's miserable. It's about the glory of God in Jesus. The glory of God. Now to him. We're going to sing. And we're going to sing the song, and then we're going to use those words as our doxology, our final closing prayer. And I invite you, having sung the song about being the church of God, to use these words to say, yes, Lord, I want to be full of the Spirit. I want Jesus to be resident in my life. I want to be part of this thing that you're doing. I want to belong to the church. I'm going to be a man, a woman of prayer on my knees so that the glory goes to you. I invite you to stand as we sing. We are his children, the fruit of his suffering. Please do stand.